If you have your Bibles, if you can open up to the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we restarted our study of the Gospel of Luke. So we took some time off. We studied the person of Noah for 2 weeks. We did a series, 9 parts, on marriage, singleness, and relationships. And last week, we got back into our study of the Gospel of Luke. And in the latter part of the message, we considered the problem of pride, as it was manifested in the disciples. If you remember, a dispute arose among the disciples as to which one of them was the greatest. So if you're ever having that debate with somebody, you're in trouble. If you're debating with somebody, well, who's better, me or you? I'm greater, you're greater. You've already entered into dangerous territory. That's where they were. They were debating about who was going to be the greatest, probably in view of thinking Jesus was going to establish the kingdom of God physically, and they wanted to know who's going to be at his right hand, who's going to be at his left hand, who's really going to be the greatest, and they're having this whole debate. Jesus perceives the thoughts of their hearts, just like you would expect Yahweh to do, because Yahweh tries and searches the reins of the hearts. And once he knows the thoughts of their hearts, which he does, he takes a little child, a young boy, and he does an illustration for them. He takes that child, and then he says this to them in verse 48. He says, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." So the disciples are overestimating their own importance. They're comparing themselves to one another, asserting themselves before one another. And Jesus, knowing that pride comes before destruction, as it is said in Proverbs 16:18, sought to protect them from going the way of men like Herod Agrippa and Nebuchadnezzar. So he gives them this illustration. Now, this is a twofold picture that is meant to be represented here when you see what Jesus says here in this text and in Matthew chapter 18. And here's the point of it. So if you weren't here last week, I'm giving you the point of this illustration, and I'm combining it with a similar illustration that Jesus does in Matthew 18. The point of the illustration is this: greatness in the kingdom of God is represented and illustrated by pursuing leastness. You don't get great in the kingdom of God by exalting self. It's not about self-exaltation. It's about humble reception. Jesus uses the illustration of a child in Matthew 18 to say anybody who's coming into the kingdom of God has to be like this little child. Like a little child who just humbly receives what their parents give to them. They are dependent upon the help of others to survive. Zachary is a great kid, so to speak, and he's about 18 months old, but he's not going to live on his own right now. Lord willing, he will at some point, but he's not going to do it right now. If we just said, you know what, fend for yourself, it's not working. He is completely dependent upon mom and dad to provide for him. And Jesus was saying in Matthew 18, anybody who's coming into the kingdom of God has to be like a little child. You have to just humbly receive what God has done for you through Christ. It's not about trying to make your way to God. You can never do it. That's why God came to you, and that's why Jesus came, to bear the wrath that you could never bear, to live the perfect life that you can never live, to die for your sins and be risen again on the third day from the dead. Anybody who comes to Jesus must humbly receive the work of God in Christ like a little child. Matthew 18. Here the humble reception as opposed to self-exaltation is a little bit different. He's building upon that. Here the humble reception is whoever's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God is going to receive little children, i.e. other Christians, i.e. the least of these, my brethren. You want to pursue greatness from a Jesus standard? Then you're going to receive the body of Christ. You're going to love the body of Christ. At the end of the day, your relationships are going to be first and foremost found in the body of Christ. That's not putting aside family and the importance of family. Yes, that is awesome and that is important. But the primary relationships that you are carrying into eternity are the spiritual ones that you have with people who have been given new birth from above, to use the language of John chapter 3. And Jesus is saying, if you want to pursue greatness, you pursue leastness. It's not about self-exaltation. It's about humble reception. Do you receive the work that I've done for you by sending my son? If you do like a little child, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then do you, as an outworking of that, receive the least of these, my brethren, i.e. little children? If you do that, you're pursuing what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God. So that's what was happening last week. And I want to say one thing before we move on as it pertains to pride. Because pride is, perhaps you can make the argument, the most fundamental and the most pervasive sin that we face. Because the first introduction that we have to pride in the scriptures, I think, could be found in Isaiah 14 with the fall of Lucifer. He said that he would ascend to the throne of God and that he would make himself like the Most High. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14. Lucifer saying, you know what? I'm going to exalt myself above the stars of God, i.e. the other angels. I'm going to make my throne and I'm going to make myself like the Most High. Interesting. Out of all the names he could have used for God, he chose that name. He doesn't say, I'm going to make myself like the Redeemer. I'm not going to make myself like the Shepherd. I'm not going to make myself like the Savior. He saw Most High. I'm making myself like the Most High. First sin that I could think of recorded of in Scripture. Most fundamental, most pervasive. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Respectable Sins, which Elder Glenn led a series through in Sunday school, I think he does a fantastic job of saying for people who attend church and people who profess to love Jesus, there are going to be four main temptations for pride that we are going to face. According to Jerry Bridges, I think he makes a good point. So these are the four that he mentions. He says, one, moral self-righteousness, right? We got to remember our righteousness isn't found in us. Our righteousness is an alien righteousness, meaning it just comes outside of us. It comes from Jesus. I don't have any righteousness to bring to the table. Isaiah 64:6 says it's filthy rags. He says we'll be tempted towards moral self-righteousness. The second one is the pride of correct doctrine, which we try to hone in a lot on to say if our doctrinal understanding is not fueling love, it's not going where it's supposed to go. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Your right understanding of scriptural truth should lead your heart to be inflamed more passionately for Jesus and for His people and for the lost. You got that? So we don't want to be prideful in having correct doctrine. Third thing he says is that there's the pride of achievement. You know, that idea of having that resume. This is my resume that I bring to the table and my worth is found in my resume of achievements, as opposed to being found in my identity in Christ, who I am in Him, the fact that God loved me when there was nothing lovely in me. And the fourth thing he says is an independent spirit, which he says manifests itself in resistance to authority, particularly spiritual authority, and an unteachable attitude. So before we move on from the disciples' issue with pride, do you see any of that in you? So, see, do a search of your heart, even in this moment, or as we go on, and say, Lord, I see some of that in me. Then by the grace of God, humble yourself before the Lord. I like the way John Bunyan put it in a hymn that would become, he put it in a poem that would become a hymn when he said this, he that is down needs fear no fall, he that is low no pride, he that is humble shall have God to be his guide. As a man who believes in sovereign grace, that's the way it works out. The humble are the ones who have God as their guide. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. All right, now when Jesus gives this illustration in verses 47 to 48, apparently something about it convicted John. Because all of a sudden, John's hearing this illustration, seeing this illustration, and then he says this, verse 49. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. Okay, so he got kind of poked in the heart there. For some reason, he's saying, Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name and we forbade him because he does not follow us. Now, notice what the text says. This man was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. This isn't a case like in Acts 19, verse 13, with the guy who was trying to cast out the demons. Remember the seven sons of Sceva who said, they're trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And it didn't work, and it didn't work out too good for those guys. This guy is actually doing it. He's casting out demons in Jesus' name. And all we know about this guy, which is very little, suggests that he did love Jesus. And he did believe in Jesus. He just wasn't hanging out with the disciples. Now, perhaps your mind is thinking back to an Old Testament story that is a very fitting parallel to this. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 through 30, there's a story about Moses. The responsibility that Moses had to lead the nation was becoming too burdensome for him. Think about it. If you think it's tough to run a household, which I understand it is, imagine having to care for 2 million people. And they're coming to you with their different disputes, and this is happening. That was Moses. And God told Moses, and Jethro had given the advice to Moses earlier, that you need to distribute your leadership beyond yourself because you can't handle this. So in Numbers 11, verses 24 through 30, God takes of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, that was upon Moses, distributes the Holy Spirit upon 70 other elders who would administer the kingdom alongside of Moses. But then something interesting happens. Not only do those 70 elders begin to prophesy, but there are two men who begin to prophesy in the camp. The interesting thing was, these 70 men were outside of the camp, by the tabernacle. But there are two men, Eldad and Medad, who are inside the camp, and they begin to prophesy. A young man comes to Moses, and he tells Moses to stop them. Actually, Joshua, the young assistant of Moses, tells Moses, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them." So the young man had seen it. The young man tells Moses, and Joshua says, "Stop them! Stop those two men from prophesying outside of the camp, or inside the camp." Moses tells Joshua this, "Are you zealous?" You could also render the word jealous. "Are you zealous or jealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." The idea being, Moses did not respond with jealousy. Moses responded with rejoicing. He's like, "I'm happy that they're prophesying, they're proclaiming the glories of God, even though they're inside of the camp. Oh, that God would pour out His Spirit upon all people and that would happen." See, that's what the disciples were missing in this moment. They had a kind of party, factional mentality. If the problem earlier was individual pride, the problem here is group pride. They don't follow with us. Therefore, we tried to stop him. Or he doesn't follow with us. Therefore, we tried to stop him. We should be rejoicing when Christ is being glorified and honored, even if it's not among this assembly. That would be part of the application for us. Do you rejoice in what God is doing among other believers? Lauren and I had the privilege of being at a baptism yesterday at Bethel Evangelical Free Church over on Amboy Road. And let me just tell you, it was awesome. We got to see our friend Joe and Debbie, their son Sal, get baptized. We got to hear him give his testimony. And we got to see this woman who we didn't know before give her testimony. Pretty amazing. She was talking about having worked at the World Trade Center on the south side. And I don't know her details. I knew she grew up like me in Roman Catholicism, so she didn't have an understanding of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the person and work of Christ alone. But somehow she came to hear about the truth of the gospel, but wasn't really responding to it, let's say. When that tower was going down, she was on her way down shortly before it went down. She had to walk down 84 flights of stairs, she said. And as she's coming down the stairs, she just kept saying over and over again, "Jesus, I know You're all that matters." It's like in that moment of fear, she had great clarity. She said, "I just started confessing my sins." She was like, "All I want to do is I just want to see You face to face. Like, that's what I want." And we're over there rejoicing. Like, this is amazing. God is working. And I know this may sound obvious, but it's just nice to say the work of Christ is not limited to 266 Wood Avenue. I think we know that because we're a small church, so we get that probably better than big churches. I think big churches probably are more prone to that temptation than the little churches because we're like, we know it's bigger than us because we're not too big. But let us just be reminded, whether we got big, whether we are small, whether you have this mentality or you don't, when the work of Christ is going on, when true sound doctrine, when the true gospel is proclaimed, and the truth that is inseparable to that gospel, and Jesus is converting and changing lives, we rejoice in it. Amen. Whether or not we are there and whether or not we have a part in it or not. I love the story that Lincoln Duncan tells about the Puritan minister Thomas Cradock. Thomas Cradock was a Puritan minister who ministered in Wales. And while he was away, and I don't know all the details of him being away, if he was on some sort of missionary trip or if he was on a journey, his little congregation in Wales experienced a revival. About 800 people came to know Christ in a matter of weeks. Can you imagine that? I'm just being honest with you. I would be tempted to be like, what? I'm going to be rejoicing. I'm not just going to stay with what. But if I were away, because Lord willing, we're going away in August, and if I come back and we have like, you know, what would we need? Like 30 services in here to house like that many people? I'd be like, God, that's awesome. But like, really? Did it have to be like that? They're going to think, oh, he went away. Now God's opened the floodgates of blessing. You know? Thomas Craddock didn't think like that. And to me, in that regard, he's an example. He wrote a letter back to his church saying, "We should all rejoice that the Lord has manifested his spirit and is moving amongst his people. It does not matter that I was not there. It only matters that the Lord would be glorified." And that's the heart. It's the heart we want to have. As we've said many times before, we're not trying to build an organization. We want to advance a kingdom. That's what we want to see happen. Fame and glory go to Jesus. So I think jealousy was part of what was going on there. But like I said, I think whereas individual pride was the issue earlier, group pride is the issue here. Now just to drive home this point a little bit more and then we'll move on. I like what J.C. Ryle had to say in this regard. He looked at this event and he said, "The conduct of John and then and the disciples on this occasion is a curious illustration of the sameness of human nature in every age. Thousands in every period of church history have spent their lives in copying John's mistake. They have labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They have imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment. They have been ready to say of every Christian who does not see everything with their eyes, 'Forbid him, for he does not follow with us.'" And that's been a huge blight upon the history of the professing church. I'm talking with somebody down over on Main Street Friday night, one of the things that they said from their natural mind standpoint was, "It's hard for me to come to grips with Christianity when I see all the harm that it's done throughout the centuries." Now, you can make a case to say, well, Christianity has done amazingly good things for kingdoms and nations throughout the centuries. You can look at works of literature throughout history, and that case is made, I think, more abundantly than the bad. But it is a curious and sad thing when people who profess the name of Christ would then murder other people who profess the name of Christ. Perhaps the saddest issue of that in history was shortly after the Reformation, when people who professed to be reformers, people who professed to believe the doctrine of salvation by faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone, then drowned those who were known as Anabaptists, who, by the way, had their own issues. But they drowned these men called Anabaptists because they believed in baptism by immersion. And these were Christians killing Christians. It should not be that way. And that wasn't all the reformers who did that, obviously. Those were crooked, non-Christ-like reformers who had right doctrine and bad living. So let's remember that, too. But I just say that to say we want to be on the side that says, you know what, if you are preaching truth, if you are not preaching heresy, if you are not preaching false gospel, if you are not taking away from the work of Christ and adding the works and traditions of men, if you are not perverting the gospel of Jesus into an issue that is a conduit for licentiousness and materialism, if you're not perverting the gospel and you're preaching the true gospel, I'm for you. Because you are preaching Jesus. I'm going to contend if we have differences on what we'll call minor doctrines, minor meaning they're not necessary for salvation to be understood in exactly the same way, I'll contend, because I love truth and I want to go to bat for truth, but I still love you if you're holding to the central tenets of the Christian faith. And I think that's one of the key applications from this text. Well, Jesus responds after John told him about this attempt in verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." All right, what does Jesus not mean right here? Because you can see somebody taking this scripture out of context and just saying, did you hear what Jesus said? Jesus said, he who is not against us is on our side. So is Jesus saying, as long as somebody isn't anti-me, like they could be for me and for Buddha and for Islam and for any other mode of salvation, as long as they're not against me, then they're for me. Is that what Jesus is saying here? No. That is clearly not what Jesus is saying here. If we move on a little bit in Luke's gospel, remember this is one treatise that Luke is writing. We move on a little bit forward to Luke chapter 11, verse 23. Jesus says something that on the surface seems to contradict this. In Luke chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Okay, so you got Luke 9:50, Luke 11:23. On the surface, they seem to be contradictory. But let me say this. First, I think that would be a wrong assumption to make, because Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, surely did not forget what he wrote a few verses before. He obviously knows what's going on, and he obviously has that in view, and the Scripture does that sometimes. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4 and 5 reads like this. Watch, I'm going to illustrate what Luke is doing here, I think. Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." Verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now you got two options right there. Either Solomon is making a point of wisdom to say something, or you're like, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. Obviously he knew what he was doing. He wasn't refuting his prior statement. He's saying, do not answer a fool according to his folly, verse 4. And then he's saying, answer a fool according to his folly in verse 5. And it basically means this. On certain occasions, you have to respond to a fool at his level to meet him where he's at and to try to correct him. And sometimes you don't want to do that. Otherwise, that fool is going to lash out, not like correction, and he's going to make a mess of the whole situation. The truth is true in different situations. I think Jesus is doing the same thing here. In Luke 9:50, he says, "He who is not against us is on our side." In Luke 23, he says, "He who is not with me is against me." You put those two verses side by side, you see this. One party is not against, and the other party is not with. I think the idea is simply this. There's no neutrality in the kingdom of God. You are either with Jesus, or you are against Jesus. If you put those two verses together, that is the clear truth that you get. There is no such thing as neutralness when it comes to Jesus. Neutrality, not an option. Non-commitment, not an option. To be non-committed to Jesus Christ is to be against Jesus Christ. To not be going along with the work of Jesus Christ means to be a passive participant in the work of the enemy. That's huge. These are the words of Christ. You want to be sure, by the grace of God, you are on the side of someone who is with Jesus, doing the work of Christ, loving Christ, preaching the name of Christ, going into the Scriptures with other people, talking about Jesus. You want to be with Him, because in the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as neutrality. You are either alive in Christ, or you are dead in trespasses and sins. You are either justified before a holy God and you have peace with God, or you are at enmity with God, and right now the wrath of God abides on you. You are either forgiven or you are not forgiven. You are either regenerate or you are not regenerate. There is no middle ground. This is how serious this is. This is how huge this is. There is no neutrality. Huge statement by Jesus. So may that be, by way of application, an exhortation for you just to do examination and say, wow, do I look kind of lukewarm? Or do I look like I'm following Jesus? Because that's the issue here. The issue isn't going dead set against Jesus. The issue is lukewarmness is being dead set against Jesus, even though it doesn't look as much like it. And I pray by the grace of God, you'd be so compelled by the great Savior and by the Holy Spirit that you will zealously follow the Lord Jesus Christ. One other thing I want to add about what Jesus was saying here. Even from a practical standpoint, the disciples should not have stopped this man or sought to stop this man. In Mark 9:39, which is a parallel text to what we're studying in Luke, Jesus says this, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." Mark 9:39. So from a practical standpoint, Jesus is saying, don't stop him. If he's doing miracles in my name, it's a good thing. It'd be really foolish if he turns around and says, "See that miracle I did in Jesus' name? See how I cast out that devil? I don't like Jesus." it just wouldn't make sense at all. So Jesus is getting to the practical end of this too, saying, no, let it happen. Now, as we come to verse 51, we reach a transition point in the Gospel of Luke. Some people say this would have been a good point for people to make Luke chapter 10 begin. Remember, Luke did not write with chapters and verses. Luke just wrote a treatise. But some people say this would have been a good point to start chapter 10, and I get what they mean, because this begins a new section of Jesus' ministry, namely his journey to Jerusalem. His Galilean ministry has ended. The journey to Jerusalem now begins. Verse 51 we read, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." So he's not going to take a direct route to Jerusalem. He's going to send out 70 men shortly. He's going to send them to minister in his name. He's going to go to Bethany and Judea. He's going to go to Perea. He's not making a beeline right to Jerusalem, but now begins the journey towards that appointment that he had with the cross. Notice the way Luke puts it. He says, when the time had come for him to be received up. Now, granted, there's a possibility that this is referring to Jesus' death, but I think on the surface, it more clearly refers to his ascension. The same Greek word that's used here for received up is the same Greek word that's used to refer to his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 22, Mark 16, verse 19, and 1 Timothy 3:16. I think this text right here is pointing to the ascension. Good theological reminder for all of us. The story of Christ does not end with the resurrection. Resurrection is awesome. But don't forget, 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 puts it this way. After he had purged us from our sins, he ascended to the right hand and was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Awesome picture. Awesome text. Jesus right now is the ruling king. He is the Lord over lords. He is waiting for all of his enemies to be put under his feet. And one day, this same Jesus who ascended in that manner will descend in like manner. And that's a great encouragement for the world in which we're living. Where there are wars and there are rumor of wars, where we may be again on the brink of financial crisis, where the dollar is losing value, where all of a sudden violence is becoming more normal, where evil is becoming more profligate in our society. Every show has to do something with some sort of lewdness or perversion, it seems, or some kind of occult thing seems to be the thing that is in media today and driving a lot of television shows. We are going headlong against the will of God in so many ways, but you don't have to despair if you're a Christian. Because you know Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know he's ruling over all. You know that ultimately every magistrate on this earth will be at best a servant or will be a pawn of his ultimate sovereign plan. Nothing can stop him. The same Jesus who ascended in that manner will descend in like manner. So regardless what we see in the days ahead, whether there's a breaking news report that we did not want to see, or whether things get bad, if you are a Christian, you can be reminded that your home is not here on this earth anyway. Jesus went to prepare a place for you. He's seated down at the right hand of the Father. And one day he's coming back for his bride. Your big concern is not whether or not our economy is going to go back up. Not whether or not a certain politician is going to get into office or certain corruption is exposed. Your big concern is whether or not you are part of the bride that he is coming back for. Amen. And if you are, you need fear nothing. You are held in the palm of his hand. And whatever happens, he will cause to work for your good. Every single thing. Jesus set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. I want to point out two things about that. One is a possibility. The other, I think, is a certainty. The possibility is this. The same language is used about the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 21, verses 1 through 6. God told Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against Jerusalem and against the high places and against Israel." So when Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, part of it might be implied here, prophetic judgment. Jesus would speak prophetic judgment against Jerusalem and against the leaders in Jerusalem. So that could be part of what is at play here, because the parallel is on many levels interesting when you compare it with Ezekiel 21, verses 1 through 6. Possibly. I think what is clear is that we see a resolution of the will of the Son of God. He steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. The determination of the Son of God. If you are a Christian, you have so many reasons to marvel at Jesus. One of which should be his bravery. It's one thing to have courage on the spot when a situation calls for it. It's another thing to set your face towards your own demise. And you know at the culmination of it, you're going to have to bear the very wrath of God. What courage! What bravery! He set his face! He set his face towards Jerusalem! You might have a parallel in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 50, verse 7. He set his face like a flint, perhaps, towards Jerusalem. Awesome picture, awesome Savior, doing what could not have been easy. If you think about it from our vantage point, if you are a Christian and you think about death, I'm not saying that you don't fear it at all. I'm saying you fight the fear of death because you know you shouldn't have the fear of death according to the book of Hebrews. You shouldn't have it. But you know it's still there and you got to fight it nonetheless. And one of the most difficult things, I think, even as I was thinking about this text, Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem, is the view that he's going to leave behind his mother. He's going to leave behind his brothers. He's going to leave behind his disciples. He's going to leave behind a lot of people that he cares about, and he knows it. So all the other things that he had to bear, some of which were much greater, i.e. the wrath of his father. But think about this, right now he's setting his face towards Jerusalem and the relationships that he holds so dear to, he knows, I'm going to have to let these go. Yes, for a time, and then I'm going to be back, and then I'm going to be gone again. But that couldn't have been easy for Jesus. Jesus wasn't absolved from human feeling. He was fully human as well as being fully God. Glorify him for voluntarily setting his face towards Jerusalem. Well, we find out what else he does, verses 52 and 53. He sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans, first reference to the Samaritans in Luke's gospel, to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Okay, who are the messengers? We don't know. Best guess in light of what happens next, James and John. They're going to prepare for him. What does that mean? I don't know. Perhaps that means they're going to prepare some sort of lodging for Jesus if the Samaritans let him into their town. Perhaps they are preparing the way of the Lord by heralding the Messiah who's about to come. The interesting thing, though, is right here, like I just said, first mention of the Samaritans. Samaritans and Jews didn't have a good relationship. You could look in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 9, where the woman at the well told Jesus, because she was so shocked that Jesus was speaking to her, a Samaritan woman, she said, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They hated each other as a people. Jews looked at the Samaritans as half-breeds. They looked at them as a kind of lesser people. In John chapter 8, verse 48, the people asked Jesus, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Wow, so you're like calling Jesus a Samaritan is like saying you have a demon. Bad news for the Jews to see Samaritans, bad news for the Samaritans to see Jews. They did not like each other. I won't go into all the details, but the history kind of breaks down like this. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we see that when Assyria captured the northern kingdom of Israel with its northern capital of Samaria, what happened was they took out the Jews who were in that land, by and large, not completely, and they started replacing it with people from different nations. When they replaced it with people from different nations, what happened was those people brought their other gods. And so all of a sudden, the people in that land started worshiping other gods. If you read the text, lions start going into that land, and the people are like, okay, this is a bad thing. Lions are coming into the land and killing people. I have a good idea. Let's get a Jewish priest to begin teaching the people what the Jewish God believes. So what happens is you have this Jewish priest going through this now captive land teaching about Yahweh. But the people are holding now to Yahweh and the false gods that filled that land. What happened was syncretism. People weren't just worshiping Yahweh. People worshiped Yahweh and other gods. This happened a lot in Israel's history. It wasn't limited just to this moment. But all of a sudden, a little bit later on, in Ezra chapter 4, verse 1, when the rebuilding of the temple is about to happen, and the rebuilding of the wall, they are described, the Samaritans, as adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. Somehow, along the way, these Samaritans were seen as half-breeds. What they end up doing is this. They build their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And they're going to worship on Mount Gerizim while the Jews worship at Jerusalem. They said, you know what, we're not going to take all of that Old Testament. We're just going to take the five books of Moses. That's going to be our Bible. So there was a lot of competition here. These people did not like one another at all, even in later Jewish writings. Just to give you a feel of the animosity, trust me, this is going to be very important for the application and where we're going. Even in the later Jewish writing, like the Talmud, we read this. The Talmud reads, "Let not the Samaritans have part in the resurrection." They hated them just because of who they were and everything that they represented. Jesus set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem, and in verse 53 we were told they did not receive him because his face was set for Jerusalem. In other words, you're not going to Mount Gerizim. That's our place where our temple is. You're going to Jerusalem where the Jews worship. So the Samaritans are like, "We're not letting you in because you're going there." It's like you're giving a thumbs up to the Jews and not to us, so they're not letting them in. And all of a sudden, this is what happens in verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" Do you think that's a good idea? Part of you just wonders, like, what did that look like? Like, was it said, like, with passion? Like, do you want us to call down fire on them like Elijah did? Or was it just, like, a legitimate question? Like, okay, we got some options here. Do you want us... All right, what I'm thinking is, hey, we just saw Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. All right, you remember what Elijah did? He called fire down from heaven. And he did do that. The story is in 2 Kings chapter 1. But let me just tell you this. Elijah did not do it as an act of vengeance. What happened was, I'll just give you the story quick, you can read it if you want. There was a king who was an Israelite king, but he was a pagan king, and he had fallen, he had hurt himself, and he wanted to find out if he was going to get better. So he appealed to the false god of Ekron, Beelzebub, and he wanted to find out if he was going to be okay. The word of the Lord comes to the prophet Elijah saying, "Go to the king and tell him because you have inquired of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, and not the true God of Israel, you tell him he's not getting up. He's going to die there." You think Ahaziah felt good about that? No, he didn't humble himself before the word of the Lord. Instead, he says, "Send out delegations and go capture Elijah." So what happens is Elijah is up on a hill, 50 men come before him and they want to arrest him. And then Elijah says, "If I be a man of God, may fire come down from the sky and consume me." It was a unique moment in redemptive history where Elijah was used as an instrument of God's judgment. We can't go around doing that. Elijah was a unique man in redemptive history used at a unique moment. Those 50 get judged and then 50 more come. Same thing happens to them because they want to take Elijah by force. The next 50 come. They're a little bit wiser than the other 100 that went. And they're like, "Okay, we're not going to bother with this." But the whole idea, Elijah was used as an instrument of divine judgment. God could use anything. God could have hearts stop in a moment. God can have the ground open, earthquakes. He can use whatever. In that moment, he used Elijah as an instrument of divine judgment. It wasn't an act of vengeance. The disciples here are of the wrong mindset. They want to enact vengeance upon these Samaritans, and the punishment does not fit the crime in a certain sense. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Is it a bad thing that they were not going to receive him into the land? Yes, but just to jump the gun and say, "Let's call down fire upon them," they're not in the place to do that. Jesus, seeing this in verses 55 and 56, says, "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Now let me say this. I'll give you the details and then we'll get ready for some closing thoughts here. The details are this. In the earliest manuscripts that we have, after the word "rebuked them," that's all we have in the earliest manuscripts. What follows that we have in our text that we're going to go with after comes from later manuscripts. So remember, when we're talking about the New Testament manuscripts that we have over 24,000 New Testament manuscripts with 99.5% textual matching, and any good Bible is going to have a footnote by moments like this, text like this, to say, earliest manuscripts we have don't have this latter part. So with that being said, we're going to go with it because it's clearly reflecting biblical truth that is said elsewhere in the Scriptures and the Gospel. It may have been a part of Luke's original writing. Jesus looks at his disciples. He rebukes them. He says, "You do not know what spirit you are of." They were zealous, but they weren't moving or acting in accordance with the Holy Spirit there. It's a dangerous thing when men get really zealous, but they get zealous without knowledge of what truly is God's will. That was them in this moment. Really zealous, really passionate for Jesus. Who's more passionate for Jesus in this moment than them? They offended you. Let's call down fire from heaven upon them. Passion does not always equate to godliness. They got a lot of passion right here, but the passion isn't matched up with sound teaching. Remember that. Just because somebody does that does not mean somebody is godly. Truth is paramount to what is being spoken. Jesus doesn't lead his people down a road of military reigning pre his return. Rather, he leads his people down a road of servanthood and suffering. This is a good lesson for Christians of how we should respond to the intolerance of others. We live in a society that many have coined as being post-Christian. And in many ways, I would echo amen to that assessment of our culture. We live in a society which preaches a false message of tolerance. This false message of tolerance that is preached in our society goes something like this. You have to approve everybody else's view as equally valid as your own. Whereas the true definition of tolerance is, I hold a different view than you. Like, I'm going to disagree with you, and I'm going to say, I think you're wrong, but I'm not going to hurt you. I tolerate your view. We can live in the same land. But this false view of tolerance says, and it's coming at Christians about as much as anybody, to say, we don't tolerate your views. Your exclusivity, that there is only one way to heaven and is through Jesus. That Jesus is the only payment for men's sins. We don't like you. We are intolerant of you. So how do we respond? Do we get mad? Do we fight? No, we love. We pray. And we look to God. And we don't take vengeance into our own hands. This is a good view right here of how to respond to intolerance. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. I want to give some concluding thoughts. And this is the first one. The gospel leads to racial reconciliation. The gospel does not fuel and fan the flame of racial tensions. The Samaritans and the Jews hated one another. James and John, right here, they are ready to call fire down from heaven on these Samaritan half-breeds. We don't like these half-breeds. Why? Because they're not fully Jews. They got mixed in with other Assyrian people. They're not clean. They're not as good. Yeah, they got wrong doctrine too, but they're half-breeds. But the gospel brings racial reconciliation, because in Acts chapter 8, guess who are the two people that go down to Samaria and confer the gift of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans? James and John, the sons of thunder, as Jesus had coined them earlier in the ministry, the sons of thunder go down and they are ambassadors of peace. They are the ones who give the gift of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, God is the sovereign one who does it, but they are the means that God uses to convey the gift of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans. Now, not every Jew and every Samaritan got together after that point, but every Christian Jew and every Christian Samaritan would be lock in step with one another after that point. Because in Christ there is neither no Jew, nor Greek, nor slave, nor free. There is only Christ. Amen. And we as Christians in this world that is becoming increasingly tense, even on the subject of race, we should be models of peace and reconciliation by saying, I don't care where you're from. I don't care if you're African American or if you're Chinese. I don't care if you're Hispanic or if Hispanic American, if you're Russian, Yugoslavian, Korean, whatever you are. If you are a Christian, at the end of the day, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We live that. We embrace that. And Christians should be a model to the rest of the watching world to say, that's what we are. Jesus is all in all. And at the foot of the cross, we bring nothing to the table to boast of. All of our righteous deeds are but filthy rags anyway. And I love this picture. You're seeing it on the front end. But Luke has a second volume called the Book of Acts, in which that would be recorded. The tension here is going to lead to reconciliation later. The gospel brings forth racial reconciliation. It does not fan the flame of racial tension. Second thing I want to say is the disciples did not know themselves, and they did not understand Jesus' mission. You get that from what Jesus said. You don't know what spirit you are of. You don't know yourself. And you don't know what I'm doing. I'm not on the mission of judgment here. The world is condemned, as John says in John chapter 3. I'm coming in as the vessel and the means to save. I am on a mission of mercy. The day will come when I will judge the world in righteousness. And yes, people will die in between point A and point B, and they will await the judgment. But don't miss it, James. Don't miss it, John. I am on a mission of mercy. Brothers and sisters, I close here. Your mission when you leave this place this morning is a mission of mercy. Because if you are a Christian, you serve the God who is abundant in mercy. Ephesians 2:4 puts it this way. He is rich in mercy. Psalm 118 and Psalm 136 tell us to sing over and over again, His mercy endures forever. His hesed, His loving kindness, it endures forever. If you're a Christian and you want to be reminded of that, look at Psalm 136. Every verse you're going to be singing it pretty much. We serve a God who, according to Micah, chapter 7, verse 18, He delights in mercy. God delights in showing mercy. And let me tell you with surety, He delights when you show mercy to others. If you are a Christian, you should be known in your inner circles as a person who shows mercy. It's going to look a whole bunch of different ways. That's going to look like not getting as mad at somebody in your family when they do something wrong to you. You know, not holding it up over their head and saying, oh, now I'm going to keep you condemned for a little while until you learn your lesson. No, you say, I'm on a mission of mercy. I've obtained mercy. I want to give mercy. If you haven't obtained mercy, I can understand you not wanting to extend mercy. But if you've obtained mercy for sins that you've committed against the Holy God, yes, you want to be a conduit of mercy. It's going to look like that at the workplace when people give you dirty looks or talk about you behind your back or disrespect you. And then you say, you know what? I got two options here, I guess. Maybe I have more, but I can either be cold to you and be aloof to you, or I can still be kind to you. Do you want some coffee? I'm going to get some. You're on the mission of mercy. In little deeds and in great deeds, you have an opportunity to reflect the mercy that you've received from God. And any kind of godly wisdom that you will have manifested in your life, according to James chapter 3, verse 17, will be full of mercy. Because the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. Well, we're going to conclude this morning with singing about the mercy of God. And then we're going to go forward from here in the hopes of showing the mercy of God. And remember, the mercy that we've been alluding to reaches its climax and its pinnacle in what God did in sending His Son to the cross. The God who is rich in mercy demonstrated such mercy to lawbreakers like us by saying, there's a penalty that you've incurred. No amount of good deeds that you do could ever pay this penalty. Somebody has to pay it. I am a just and holy judge. I demand compensation lest the universe, i.e. angels or others, look at me and say, you are unjust because that person's sins are not paid for. God is saying, no, I'm paying for the sins of all who would believe. I'm putting it upon my Son. In a great act of divine mercy, God sent His Son to the cross. And if you haven't come to the place in your life where you believe that and you see that as the way that your forgiveness can be procured and the only way, I pray this morning would be the day. The Scripture says, therefore, being justified by faith, i.e. in the person and work of Christ, we have peace with God. The Scripture says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, it is by grace that we have been saved. Through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Perhaps this will be the first morning in your life you see divine mercy for you, leading to the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray. Father, going off of that last thought, I pray where it's applicable, Lord, that you would minister in such a way that the divine mercy that you demonstrated in sending your Son would be made real, made compelling, made irresistible to the hearts of those whom you would call, even in this room. I pray, Father, for those who have received that mercy. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be better reflections of it. Lord, we struggle and we dare not come into your presence boasting about ourselves. We know that we are fallen people, but nonetheless we ask that you would form the image of your Son more so into us, so that we would be better reflections of your great mercy. Lord, there are a lot of exhortations in this morning's message. Help us to rejoice in the work that is going on in the body of Christ, even when it's not in our local proximity. Help us, Father, protect us from pride and group pride and jealousy. Help us to be conduits of reconciliation, both on personal levels and even, Lord, where it is fitting, on racial levels, to show how glorious the gospel is. Lord, apply all of these truths and all of these applications as you will. I thank you so much for everyone in this room. I thank you for what you are doing. We thank you for your truth and the way you feed your people relentlessly with your word. What a good shepherd you are. So, Father, in light of us desiring to show mercy, I pray that you would lead us in one more song this morning to sing about it and to joyously reflect upon that great mercy demonstrated on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.